Now we come to chapter 2, and here we have public prayer and woman's place in the churches. And this is something I think very important for us to see. Now, what you have here first is public prayer. And public prayer is for the public and for public officials. And we have that now actually in the first 7 verses. And he says here, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, this is something that Paul says here that Christians are to do, and I take it that these prayers were to be made in the church, and they were to be made for public officials. And what he's really saying here, if you want to bring it down to date, is just simply this. The Democrats ought to pray for the Republicans, and Republicans ought to pray for the Democrats. And that'd be pretty hard for them to do. Many years ago, there was a very famous chaplain of the Senate. And there was a visitor there one day, and he was showing him through, and one of them said to him, said, what do you do? Do you pray for the senators? And he said, no. He says, I look at the senators, and then I pray for the country. And friends, that, by the way, is very good advice also. We need to pray for our country, and we need to pray for those that have authority over us. And if we're a Republican and it's a Democrat, pray for him. And if he's a Democrat or vice versa, why, let's pray for him, regardless of that. That's one place where a Christian can pray. Why? Well, for kings. Now, somebody says, yes, but are you to pray when it's a corrupt government? Well, that's exactly what Paul is saying here, that even if it's a corrupt government, we're to pray. We're to pray for whoever's in power. And you must remember that the man that was in power in Rome was Nero. And yet Paul commands that we should pray for kings, for them that are in authority. And why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Well, any government is better than no government. And that may be contradicted, may be questioned at least. Even an evil, corrupt government, if it really governs, is better than anarchy. Civil government is a gift from God. And very frankly, we ought to be giving thanks for it and praying for it. That is something that I'm sure many of us fall short of, praying for our government, the rulers over. Now, if a man has corrupted it, if he's misused it, and that's certainly been done, and when you say politics are crooked, I agree with that, but at least there is a semblance of law and order, and we should pray toward the end that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty. And what will this do? Well, it will do this. It's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now we have the reason of why. We're to pray for the government in order that the gospel might go out. That is the important thing, that the gospel might go out. Now, I believe that we actually are going to see in the future in this country persecution of Christians, I'm sure. And I don't mean church members. The church is compromised so today, it'll go along with whatever comes along. That is, liberalism will. But those that today are genuine believers in Christ may encounter persecution. Now, Paul was beginning to encounter it from Rome, and yet he says we're to pray. We're to pray for these leaders, and that is good. It's acceptable will of God. Why? Because God wants men saved. The important thing today for you and me is not to get a certain man elected to office. And that's one reason that I have never in my ministry, I never would recommend a candidate. They try, when I came to California, I'd found out that had been the practice out here. And several folk were impatient with me because I would not at least post a list on the bulletin board of the candidates I'd recommend. Well, I'd never do that. I'm not called to do that. And I don't believe any minister is. I'm to pray for him regardless of who he is. Why? So the gospel can go out. That is, I want a man in office that's going to make it possible for me to continue on the radio and otherwise giving out the word of God today. And that's the way that I think that the Christian should pray. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here. Now he says here, verse 5, and this is a very wonderful verse, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Now there's one God in the Roman Empire. There were many gods. And today people are giving themselves some to pleasure, some to entertainment. Actually, the entertainment world has become sort of a religion today. And there are many devotees of that. There are many women that would sacrifice their virtue in a moment, and a man would sacrifice his honor in order to become a star. And I'm of the opinion there have been those that have made that kind of a sacrifice, and some didn't even get any notice at all. They didn't even get on the marquee out front. There are many gods today, but we need to understand there's only one God. He's the Creator. And there is only one mediator. Now, before, in Israel, you could go to the temple. There were many priests there. You could go through them. Well, Paul is saying now there's only one mediator that you're to go to. You're not to go to any human being down here. No minister. It's not necessary. There is a mediator between God and man. And we need a mediator. I need a priest. I have one. The great high priest. And it was the heart cry of Job way back at the very beginning. You'll recall back in Job 9:33. He cried out, "Oh, that there was a day's man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." And Job was crying out, "Oh, if there was somebody that could take hold of God's hand and then take hold of my hand and bring us together, and that there might be communication, there might be an understanding." Well, friends, we have today a mediator. The Lord Jesus Christ has come, and he has one hand in the hand of deity because he's God. He's able to save to the uttermost because he's God, and because he's paid the price for your salvation and mine. Now, he's a mediator, but he's become a man. He can hold my hand down here. He understands me. He understands you. He knows you. You can go to him. He's not going to be upset with you. He's not going to lose his temper. He's not going to strike you. He's not going to harm you and hurt you. You say, "Well, I failed. I've done this. I've come short of the glory of God. I'm just such a failure." Well, he knows that. And he still loves you. He still wants to put his arm around you. You remember that Isaiah said, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted." Well, there are those that believe the better reading of that is, "In all their affliction, he was not afflicted." Well, either way you read it, it's wonderful. And I'm not sure what God wants us to see it both ways. But I like it. "In all their affliction, he was not afflicted." God went with the children of Israel through the wilderness. And you remember when they failed at Kadesh Barnea, he didn't say, "Well, goodbye, I dismiss you, I'm through with you, you failed." No, he went with them 40 years, but he went on ahead. You remember he gave Moses instructions when they entered the land, they were to do this, that, and the other thing. God went on, but you see, he waited for them. He did wait for them. He dealt with them patiently all of that time in all their affliction. He wasn't afflicted. He didn't break down and fail. He just stayed there with them. And that's the way he's done with me. And it's wonderful today to have somebody that is such a wonderful mediator. and we can go through him. And that's the reason we should go through him to God today. How wonderful it is. No use coming and telling me. I might not be sympathetic with you. I might not really understand your case. He does. He's human. He's a daysman. He's a mediator. He put his hand in my hand. And we hear that song, put your hand in the hand. You don't put your hand in his. He puts his hand in yours. That's the wonder of it all. He has come down and he put his hand in my hand. And he took hold of me. But he holds on to God because he is God. And he's brought us together. Now, how wonderful this is. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, this is the one the world needs to know about because there isn't but one way of salvation. That's the thing you remember that Peter said to the religious leaders there that day. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Oh, how tremendous that is. But that's wonderful because there's one thing about it. It will really bring you right through to the Lord. I was told in Canada I had to get on a certain freeway to get into Detroit. And if I missed it, I was in trouble. And I want to tell you, I did a lot of manipulating around. I got on that freeway and it just brought me right in. I was thankful that the man said to me, he says, "It's just one way." And he was right. There's just one way. And today I'm thankful that I've been told there's one way to God, one mediator. And he's so wonderful. He's the only one that can bring us together today. And he can bring us to God because he is God. But he's also a man. He's the man, Christ Jesus. Now, friends, as we come here to verse 6, it actually concludes verse 5, and I'll read verse 5 again. "For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." And that word ransom is a very important word, that he gave himself a ransom. That actually means, the Greek word is lutron, that he paid a price for our redemption. We had to be redeemed. That means you and I were lost sinners, and he was the ransom. Now we move on, and Paul says, "For this I am ordained a preacher and an apostle." And I would like to say here that when he says, "I'm ordained," he's appointed. I think that would be the better word for it. I'm appointed an apostle. I am appointed, he says, a preacher and an apostle. Now, the word for preacher here comes from the word kerux, and that is a trumpet, a herald, that which gives out the gospel. He says, "I have been appointed one to declare the gospel and an apostle." And he says, "I speak the truth in Christ and lie not." Now, that may seem strange to you that Paul would say that to a young preacher, his personal friend. But I think Paul is saying it because he knows that Timothy knows that that's true. "I speak the truth in Christ and lie not." And then he says something that he didn't say to the churches. "I'm a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth," or verity. He always said he was an apostle of the Gentiles, and that was true. But here now he says he's not only the one that is the apostle to give the gospel, but he's also the one to teach them. And I think that this is something that is tremendous. Now we come here to this matter, and he returns back to it, this matter of prayer. And he says, "I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Now, this is a very wonderful statement that he's making here. Actually, when he says, "I will," he's not, I don't think here, putting his will into it. This is a desire. "I desire that men everywhere," that is in every place where believers meet, And this is public, quite obviously, it's for public service. And he says, lifting up holy hands. Now, that was a custom in that day. It was practiced by the early church. And it revealed the dedication in the lives of those praying. Now, there are certain ones today that in their services do that. They're criticized for it, ought not to be. Nothing wrong with that, if that's the way you feel, lifting up your hands. I've always hesitated myself because I'm not sure about my hands, whether they are clean or not, clean physically and maybe clean otherwise. And he talks about them being holy hands. And that would mean hands that are dedicated to God's service. And my friend, you ought not to poke up your hands in a meeting if those hands are not used for the service of Christ. If you can look back on your life and know whether you ought to poke those up in a service or not. Lifting up holy hands. And it was the custom in that day. Now he says here that this is his will, that they lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And this matter of without wrath, it means that all sins have been confessed. You don't come with anger in your heart, a bitter spirit, but that you come with all your sins confessed and without doubting. And you remember the writer to the Hebrews says that without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And it means that we're to come in faith in prayer. I think actually one of the reasons, and there are several reasons, why prayer meetings are not better attended today in our churches, and I'd like to go into that sometime, the different reasons. But one of the reasons is here, people lack faith. They don't believe that God is going to hear and answer prayer. And judging from some of the prayer meetings, I do not mean to be irreverent, but I think the Lord apparently yawns during the prayer meeting. They're so boresome. And prayer meeting ought to be made by those, you can see, that have their sins confessed, that they don't enter it with bitterness in their heart, and that they come in faith, believing. And it's this kind of a prayer that will make a prayer meeting. Now he says, in like manner also that women. Now, we come to this matter of woman's dress. And it'll be helpful to you here if you will supply again the word I will. Now he's giving the way men are to pray. Now, in like manner, I will that women pray this way. Now, will you listen to me very carefully, because I think this is very important for us to see today. We're living in a day when actually there are two extreme positions relative to the place that women should occupy in the local and visible church. And all of them use this passage of Scripture. One position permits women to occupy a place of prominence and leadership in all public services. They have women preachers, choir directors, and officers. No position is shut out to them. And as a result, women are not only prominent, but they're dominant in the church. And you find that true. Southern California always has had its share of women preachers. And ever since I've been here, I've carried on a very friendly warfare with the women preachers. They had a prayer meeting to pray for me because they thought I was being a little harsh with them. I didn't really mean to be that way. I just enjoyed carrying on controversy. And many of them today actually are my friends. And they're lovely ladies. Don't misunderstand. That's one side. Now, in this type of a denomination, why, you find them not only, as we've said, prominent, but dominant. And we have a denomination in Southern California founded by a woman. In fact, I think there are several. And there, a preacher in that group and some very fine people in it, he told me that they had never recovered as a denomination from that background. It brought them into existence, but it also stunted their growth because they were made up, I think, of some very fine folk. When I was pastor in Nashville, Tennessee, a tent was put up across the street from my church, and the Baptist preacher and myself, we were very good friends. we went over to see who it was, and we met the husband and wife team. The wife did the preaching. The husband did all the legwork and seen putting up the tent and the benches and all that sort of thing, and he led the singing. And I don't know, that's all right if you like it that way, but I don't. Anyway, they had good meeting. She preached the gospel. And Baptist preacher and I went there as much as we could and gave it support. Now, God has used some of these groups today in a wide way. And I think, frankly, he's used them in spite of, not because of the position of women. Now, I may be a little extreme there, but bear with me. But there's another extreme position. And I don't agree with them either. They shut women out altogether from all public services. You never hear the voice of a woman in public in their meetings, not even in singing. And there are two groups in particular that I've ministered among them. I've had a good ministry among these people. And believe me, women are pushed to the background. And I think they've suffered a great loss in talent because of that. I think that women would have made a marvelous contribution to both of these groups had they used them. I think of the little story that's told, and I tell this in a facetious manner, I hope you understand. It was a little town in the Midwest, and there was a very prominent maiden lady in the town, and everyone agreed that she would have made some man a wonderful wife, but she'd never married, and she died. And the paper wanted to write up her story, but the society editor who had charge of the deaths, she was away on vacation. And they asked the sports editor if he would write up, and he wrote a little article about this lady, and he concluded it with these words, "Here lies the bones of Nancy Jones. For her, life held no terrors. She lived an old maid. She died an old maid. No hits, no runs, no errors." May I say to you, I think that they might say that of many churches today that will not use the talent of women, and God can and will use them. Now, these are extreme viewpoints. Now, I think both groups today are beginning to relax. I think we're beginning to see that today. Now, why all this confusion regarding this rather practical issue? Well, let's see what we have here. And I think that the confusion has been brought about by misunderstanding of this passage of Scripture in particular, as well as some other. There's been an unfamiliarity with the Roman world of Paul's day and an uncertainty as to what Paul actually said here. And I'd like for us to see, first of all, the world of Paul in that day. Now, God has used women. We need to understand that. You can't go through the Word of God, how God used Deborah and Queen Esther and Ruth. And in the history of the church, a woman like Mary Fletcher, Priscilla Gurney, and there are multitudes of others that God has used in a wonderful way. But you see, in the Roman world, the female principle was in all of the heathen religions. And women occupied a prominent place. You take the worship of Aphrodite at Corinth, which was probably one of the most immoral things, and actually prostitution there was made a religion, and the 1,000 Vestal Virgins that were in that temple of Aphrodite up on top of the Acropolis there at Corinth, and they were really worth nothing in the world but prostitutes. And they had disheveled hair. And that's the reason God spoke about a woman having her head covered, is because in all those religions like that. Now in Ephesus, where Timothy was and where Paul had spent so much time, why, women occupied there a very prominent part. That was the temple of Diana. And in all the mystery religions, there were these priestesses. Now, what Paul is saying here is this, that this matter of sex is not to enter into the matter of public prayer. Now, will you listen to him with that in mind? Let's see what he's saying. He says, first, this is the way men are to pray. Now he's going to say, this is the way women are to pray. Now, my friend, may I say to you, Paul is saying women are to pray in public, but he's telling them the way they're to pray in public. And actually, the emphasis here now is upon an inner adornment and not outward adornment. Now, will you notice what he says? In like manner, this is verse 9, in like manner, I will also that women pray, adorning themselves in modest apparel, with godly fear and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now, here is what he's saying, and this is important. Women are to pray in public, but when they pray in public, they are not to dress up from the standpoint of sex. They are not to go before God all made up as if they want to appeal that way. Now, I want to make this very clear. I think that a woman ought to dress today as nicely as she possibly can and look as attractive as she possibly can. And there's nothing wrong with that, as long as she's appealing to her husband or she's not married to a man. And there's nothing wrong with that. I made a statement back in the last chapter of Proverbs, and I've been taken to task over it. And I'd like to read you a very lovely letter that's come from Fairfield, California. Let me read this. I never thought, and I'm reading now, I never thought I'd see the day when I would feel a need to take you to task over anything. Usually I agree with you, everything that you say. But on Friday morning in your last study in Proverbs, I guess you hit a raw nerve. You were admonishing young men on choosing a wife, and you said, first of all, make sure she's a Christian. I agree with that. Then you said, and if possible, choose a pretty one. Really, Dr. McGee, do you think that's quite fair? After all, there are far more plain, ordinary-looking girls and women than really pretty ones. And pray tell, where would they be if men chose only pretty ones? I happen to be one of those plain, ordinary-looking women, and I'm so glad my husband didn't choose one of the pretty ones, or I'd have missed out on 25 years of happy married life. I'm not really angry with you. How could I be when you've taught me so much of the deep truths of God's Word? I just wanted you to know that I think you ought to say a little something for us women whom the Lord did not choose to bless with physical beauty. Now, I want to say something to that woman and to others. May I say to you, have you ever stopped to think that when your husband fell in love with you and he proposed to you, that he thought you were beautiful? Yes, he did. I never shall forget the night that I met my wife. It was a summer night in Texas, and we were both invited to a home for dinner. It was a supper dinner, and these friends were, frankly, trying to bring us together. I didn't want to go because I had an engagement in Fort Worth that night. My wife didn't want to go because she was going with another fella. But that night when I met her, she'd never won a beauty contest. But that night I saw her. I never shall forget her dark hair, brown eyes. And there in candlelight, I looked at her and I fell in love with her. And I tell the story that I proposed to her the second date we had. And the reason that I didn't propose that first date was I didn't want her to think I was in a hurry. May I say to you, she was beautiful to me. And how wonderful it was. I have a notion your husband thought you were beautiful also. And I think women ought to dress that way. But my friend, when you go to God in prayer, you don't need that outward adornment. You need that inward adornment. And that's all Paul is saying here. He's not saying women are to pray. He's actually saying women are to pray, but telling them the way that they're to come to God. And I feel like that if a woman's going to sing a solo in the church or have part or make a speech, that she ought to keep that in mind, that her appeal should not be on the basis of sex. It's on the basis now of pleasing God. And believe me, you can't appeal to him on the basis of sex at all. That was the thing that characterized pagan religions. Now he goes on to say, verse 11, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Now this has to do with doctrine. But I permit not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now I believe that this is important, and some may not agree. The women led in the mystery religions of Paul's day. And you read my notes on Ephesians, you'll see how they did. And they were sex orgies. Now, Paul is cautioning women not to speak here publicly with the idea of making an appeal on the basis of sex. And he strictly forbade them to speak in tongues. That's in 1 Corinthians 14:34. Now, will you notice, verse 12 here, but I permit not a woman to teach or usurp authority over the man. For Adam was first formed, then even Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. It was the sin of Eve that brought sin into the world. And through childbearing, every time she brings someone into the world, she brings a sinner into the world. That's all she can bring into the world. But Mary brought into the world the Lord Jesus. She brought the Savior into the world. And women are saved by what? Childbearing. Mary brought the Savior into the world. And don't ever say that woman brought sin into the world until you're prepared to say that woman brought the Savior into the world. And my friend, no man provided a Savior. A woman did. However, a woman is saved by faith, the same as man is saved by faith. And she's to grow in love and holiness the same as man. That's all that Paul is saying here.